Following audio is from Mill City Church in Columbia, South Carolina. If you'd like to know more about Mill City, visit millcitycolumbia.com.
Well, good morning. My name's Chet. I'm one of the pastors here. Y'all enjoying the new carpet smell? We are excited to have new carpet, and I actually like the smell. We close the doors, the chemicals start seeping into your brain, and as the sermon goes, my jokes get funnier. All right, that would kill at the end of the sermon, just letting y'all know. Just keep breathing in those fumes. Grab your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 18. We're walking through the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 18, and we're going to actually pick up. So what we did a couple of weeks ago, and even for the past 2 weeks, was we looked at some stuff that was happening in Genesis chapter 16, 17, and then we jumped past 18 and 19 to look at 21. So now we're picking back up. We're going to go 18, 19, and chapter 20 next week. So we're going to look at 18 and 19 today. We'll be looking at picking back up with Lot. Last time we saw Lot, he and Abraham, he is Abraham's nephew. And the last time we saw him, they had grown too large for each other. They had too much cattle, too many herds, too many people kind of living in their camps. And so they said, hey, let's not fight. Let's spread out. And so Abraham tells Lot, pick where you want to go. If you go this way, I'll go that way. Lot looks around. He looks this way, and everything's dry and rocky, and it almost sounds like it even kind of maybe like stunk that way. Like it just wasn't good. He looks this way. Everything was pretty and lovely, and there was water, and it was like the garden of God. And so he was like, this way. And so Lot goes that way, and it says that he moved his camp all the way to Sodom, which was a very wicked place. And so it was bird dogging a little bit, kind of telling us where it was headed. And then it tells us kind of what happens with Abraham. So we're picking up in 18. I'll pray, and we'll start reading. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it doesn't move, that it is sure and steadfast, that we can study it now, and 100 years from now, others can open it and study it. And it helps, and it teaches, and it leads. We pray that we would learn from your word today, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've read some of chapter 18 already when we were talking through the story of Sarah and Isaac, the birth of Isaac. We're going to read back through it and kind of follow through the rest of the chapter. So it says, the Lord appeared to him is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. Now that's where Abraham had settled. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So Abraham is kind of hanging out in the, would have been like just like a covered space in front of his tent. These are goatskin tents, most likely black tents. It's hot, so we know it's a hot time of year. And a lot of times they would roll up the sides of their tents, but they still had an inside area that was still had the sides down where women, children were often. And so he's sitting in front of his tent. It says, God appears to him, the Lord appears to him. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Okay, so it reads, like we don't know if they just appeared, if like they weren't there, and he looked this way, and he looked back, and they were there, and so it was kind of magical, or if he was like dozing off, because that was a common thing in the middle of the afternoon when it was super hot. I wish South Carolina would institute a siesta. I think that would be wonderful, but we haven't, but they had a similar system as that, and so he may have been sleeping a little bit, but it says he sees three men. So we're already told that it's the Lord, or that the Lord is among them. He sees three men. So it is the Lord in some form of veiled glory. It's not the Lord as we will see him. It's not the Lord as he has seen at other times in all of his glory. It's veiled glory. He looks like a man, or at least it's fair to describe him that way. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Now, that could read as him knowing exactly who he is talking to. He doesn't say the name Lord. If you'll notice in your Bibles, when it said at the very beginning, verse 1, it says, and the Lord, and it's capital, all caps, L-O-R-D. Down here it says, and he says, O Lord, and it's lowercase O-R-D. That means it's a different word in the Hebrew. So the first one is the divine name of the Lord. This one is just a term, Lord. And so he's either being very gracious, very hospitable, This isn't odd for him to describe visitors this way, so this wouldn't be out of place for him to say, "You're my Lord, I'm your servant." He's being really humble. It's like when someone brings you in and says, "Look, this house is your house." You don't say, "Sweet, give me the keys and get out." You understand they're being humble. They're saying, "You can have whatever's here." That they're not giving you the... So that's what he's doing. He says, "Oh, you're my Lord, I'm your servant." It is obvious, though, he uses the singular Lord. So there's at least, of the three, one of them who is obviously in a higher status than the other two. It is possible Abraham knows who he's talking about. It's possible he doesn't. Doesn't make a big difference, because in a little bit, he's going to have figured it out and the story plays out the same. So he says, "Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour." Seah is about a gallon. So he said, "Get a lot of flour. 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Okay, so if he knows it's the Lord, he goes above and beyond for the Lord. He is sacrificial. He gets a calf, not a goat or a lamb, which a goat or a lamb would have been plenty for three visitors. He gets a calf, a young, tender, fat one. So he goes above and beyond. He gets milk. He gets curds. He gets her to... He says to him, "Oh, let me give you a little water and just a bite, a morsel, a skosh of bread." And they're like, "Okay." And then he's like, "Okay, kill a whole cow, get 3 gallons of flour, bake cakes." He goes above and beyond, and he's being very hospitable here. There's a guy who hangs out with our community group. He was baptized a year ago. His name is Talha Hataram, and his family lives in my neighborhood. They are from Pakistan, and I was over there talking with them at one point, and they said, "Hey, come in, have some tea. Would you like some tea?" I said, "Yeah." They said, "We make really good chai tea." I said, "That sounds delicious." So I came in. I sat down. They were like, "While you're having tea, here's some puri. And here's some," and then I was like, "Okay," and I started eating that, and they were like, "Here's some kebab," which was like a smushed chicken thing, and then they said, "Here's some naan, here's some dal." She just cooked. By the time I was done, there was this whole table was full of food, and I was just eating like a king, and then I was like, "I gotta head home, bag it up," you know, like, it was great. Every once in a while, I swing back by, and I'm like, "Y'all got any tea in there, you know?" That's what he does here. He says, "Let me get you a little bit," and he goes above and beyond, and this is common Middle Eastern hospitality. We talk about Southern hospitality. The Middle Easterners eat our lunch on this, and we're less hospitable than we used to be, but we ought to grow in hospitality as a church, because it's a very godly thing to welcome people. The New Testament over and over again says that we'll entertain angels unawares, that when we welcome somebody, we welcome Jesus, and so this ought to be a thing that as a church we ought to be good at. When people come over, don't just pop out the mountain lightning, get out some Mountain Dew. Like, go above and beyond. Host well with whatever you have. And if Mountain Lightning is your favorite, well, pop it out. If that's your best, if that's what you like, you know, but host well with what you have. So that's what he does. He stands by them while they eat. Now, verses 9 through 15, we have already read a couple weeks ago. I'm gonna paraphrase it just so we don't miss this part of the story. That is where the Lord starts asking about Sarah. He calls her Sarah, which means he knows her name has changed. He starts saying prophecy stuff about she's going to have a child. At this moment, if Abraham did not know he was dealing with God or some sort of divine representative, he does now. This is where God says Sarah's going to have a child. She's super old, so she laughs by herself. God looks at Abraham and says, "Why is your wife laughing?" Abraham's like, And then his wife says, "I didn't laugh." And God says, "Yeah, you did." And that whole interchange goes on. All right, we stopped there and skipped ahead before. Now we're going to keep reading. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. So down means they are in a higher elevation. So where they are up a hill, up a mountain, looking down. It's a hilly region. Sodom is in a valley. They looked down towards Sodom. Also, Sodom would be about 20 miles away, so they're just looking in that general direction. I don't know if you'd have been able to actually see the city or not. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Okay, so Abraham, the Lord stops. Abraham's walking with him. He stops, and it's almost like he speaks to the other two men, which we're told later are angels. And he says, "Should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Should I hide from him? He's going to be a great and mighty nation. He's going to be the one through whom I bring the promise. He's going to be the one who blesses all nations." He's talking about Christ. He's saying, should I leave him out of this, or should I go ahead and include him on what I'm going to do? They don't answer, but God keeps going. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down there to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So he says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he looks at him and says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. And we're going to check it out to see if it's as bad as the outcry has been." Now, I don't think it would be correct, given the rest of Scripture, for us to understand that God actually had to show up over there to know what was going on. I think this should be very encouraging to us. First of all, that God wants to include Abraham in what he's doing. He doesn't need Abraham. He chooses to include Abraham in what he is doing. It's like when Archer has helped me build furniture. He did not help. I chose to include him. That's what he's doing with Abraham. He doesn't need Abraham. He chooses to include him. And then he says, "The outcry has been great, and I'm going to go be near. I'm going to go be close to that." And honestly, that's a thing that we would want from God, that he would be near when we're crying out, that he would investigate, that he wouldn't just sit far off, but that he would come close to what is going on, that he would see it. So that's what it says. The sin is great, and I'm going to go be close. I'm going to go investigate. I'm going to go see this. So the men turned, this is verse 22, turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right?" Okay, that was bold. God says, "Should I include Abraham in on this?" And Abraham immediately jumps in and says, "Hold on a second, God." And his question, I think, is a fair question. I think it's one that we have all the time. Abraham, first of all, understands what God's going to do. God said, "I'm going to go investigate." I think Abraham knows the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't say that he's thinking of Lot when he kind of goes into talking to God about this, but it's likely that he knows that Lot lives there or is in that city. He at least knows that's the direction he went last time we picked up with him. There's a good chance he knows a lot more than that. But here's his question. He's asking God about what's good and what's right and what's just and what's fair. And he's pleading with God. If you're going to plead with God based on his own nature is a good way to go about it. God, you are good. Won't you do what's good? You are just. Won't you do what's just? But he says, far be that from you. Don't go down there if there are righteous people in that city and just wipe it away. Now, city, we don't know how big it is. There were ancient cities that got pretty big. This one doesn't seem like it's that big. Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't think, would have been that large. We saw that they were part of 13 other cities that were paying tribute earlier. So we don't know how big a group of 50 is in this city. They had a king, similar to what we've seen if you've watched, studied or if you've studied history, or watched movies and television. I was just going to assume no one had studied, but I don't want to be rude. The two of y'all have studied. Y'all know about this. If you're like me and you've watched television, there would have been like a castle. Some of these would in this area would have been made out of wood. Some of them might have been made out of stone. We heard about one that was in the same area where they made their own bricks. Then they would have had a walled area. And people who lived inside the area lived inside the city and had the protection of the king. So we don't know how big this area was. Most likely not a very massive place, but substantial in the area. And his question is, if there are 50 there who are righteous, you'll destroy the whole city? Will the righteous fare the way the wicked do? And his question is a fair question, and it's one we're still asking, which is, what is just? You see, when someone harms us, our outcry goes to God. And we want God to care about injustice. We want God to, when someone is harmed or abused, or when someone in power takes advantage of somebody else, we want him to care. We want him to pursue this. We want him to follow up. We want justice to be served. But then we have all these questions about, well, how much and how and to whom? What's fair? Have you ever thought about this? If there is a God, I would postulate that there is, but if there is a God, and he has a system for judging, what's fair? This is a question that's in our culture all the time. We're having to answer this. If you're mostly a good person, but you've done some really bad things, is it 50-50? What's his threshold? Is it graded on a curve? Do you have to be better than half the population? Do you have to be, does it matter what you come from? So if you're in general a nice person, but you also have a good digestive system and you grew up in a fairly wealthy family with nice parents in a nice area of town, and you turn out nice, did you do much? Never really harmed anybody. It's like, yeah, but where you came from, you should be doing a lot more. If somebody comes from a place that's not nice, didn't have parents, all they ever got was beaten, all they were ever taught was how to be aggressive, and they grow up aggressive. Is Scrooge okay? Can you be a terrible person for 80 years and a nice one for 5? We just, Supreme Court justice. Does it matter how long you've gone? How long it's been since something's happened? Can we just say, oh, well, I was like that, but that doesn't matter. Now there's a guy in Columbia who committed 3 murders 45, 50 years ago and then lived in Columbia as an upstanding citizen. They found out it was him. They arrested him. Why? Because he committed 3 murders. That's what he's saying. What is just? What is right? What are you going to do? And I think this is a fair question to ask. How good is good? How righteous is righteous? And what should happen? So what he says is, will you let the righteous fare the way the wicked do? Will you destroy the wicked along with the righteous? Here's God's response. 26. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So Abraham says it's unjust for the wicked and the righteous, for the righteous to get what the wicked deserve. And God says, okay, if there are 50 righteous, then the wicked will get what the righteous deserve. Is that just? Is that how that should work? 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. God invited Abraham in on that, and Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom. Abraham goes before the Lord and says, I've undertaken to do this. What about 10? What if there's just 10? He says, I won't do it if there's 10. Abraham doesn't push it further. We don't know if God gave him some clues throughout the conversation. The sentences get shorter. So it's possible Abraham knew, I should stop. But we don't know. You thought job interviews were tough, or that first dates were nerve-wracking. I think Abraham walked back to his tent a little, interceding with God was a bit much. But God graciously listens to Abraham. 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Okay, so the three men, one of them was the Lord, two of them were angels. The Lord is no longer among them, at least visibly. Came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So most likely they would be closing the gate soon. Most of the people who sit in the gate are prominent people. So Lot is in the gate of Sodom, which means he's most likely a fairly prominent person in the city. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, again, I just think this is interesting. He's going to respond. You'll see some similarities between how he and Abraham treat them. Also, Abraham said, my lord, because I think there was obviously one that was above the others. He says, my lords, because couldn't really tell. Y'all just seem like y'all are friends. You're on the same level. Please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. That word's like he grappled with them, like he twisted their arm. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, so it was evening, sun's going down, before they go to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. So he no longer lives in tents. He lives in a house in Sodom. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. That phrase is used as a euphemism. It can mean know, like get to know. We want to befriend them. It can mean we want to have sex with them. Similar to the way we use the term slept together. It can mean slept. It can mean not slept. So we don't really know yet. We're about to figure it out. It's not the good one. Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him. Shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Okay, this got crazy. So these two men come to his home. They're like, we're going to stay in the city gate. He knows about the city he lives in. He says, no, you're not. They're like, we'll be fine. He's like, no, 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 no. Come stay in my house. Every man to the last man, young and old. Guys, they didn't have TV or cell phones. Word traveled. Seems like they didn't have anything else to do. I guess this town doesn't get visitors often. They show up. They surround the house. And they say, two men came in there. Send them out. We want to rape them. Lot steps out. Closes the door behind him. He's staring at a sea of faces. I don't know if they had torches. I don't know how well he could see. It was getting dark. I don't know if he can tell. It's just people and people and people until it gets too dark to see. Bravely says, do not do this. And this says something that sounds so absolutely crazy to us. He says, I have two daughters. Take them. Now, that is absolutely crazy to us. It's crazy that this situation has played out to this point. But if you understand a little more about Middle Eastern hospitality that some people hold to, this is less crazy. If you've ever seen or heard the story about Marcus Luttrell, he was the Navy SEAL who they made the movie about, Lone Survivor. Navy SEAL, four of them were sent in, three of them die. He eventually escapes the Taliban, is who they were trying to, there was a leader in the Taliban they were trying to take out. He makes it to a small village. He is very, very badly beaten. He has a broken back. He has a dislocated shoulder. He's at some point bit his tongue in half. Muhammad Gulab sees him, takes him into his home. The Taliban show up. Muhammad gets a gun and starts fighting. And the whole town fights to defend this guy that has come under his roof, because they understand if he comes under my roof, I have a sacred oath to him that I must defend him. That's what's going on here. So Lot says, take my daughters. And it's like, what on earth? But he understood that there was a sacred thing to hospitality. So he goes out. He says, I beg you, don't do this. Take my daughters. Verse 9. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn here, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Okay, so these men have surrounded the house. They yell, hey, Lot, send those men out here. We want to rape them. Lot comes out and says, do not do this. Do not act so wickedly. But he can tell they didn't just disperse them. He says, look, I have daughters in here. You can have them. Leave these men alone. They've come under my roof. And they say, you're going to judge us? We're about to do worse to you than we were going to do to them. Instead of two men, we'll have three. And they come at him. Angels grab him, snatch him inside the house. I think those were probably the most aggressive grabs he has ever received. And thankfully so, they close the door, and the angels strike with blindness every man outside. For the record, the angels would have been fine in the town square. And it says that they wore themselves out trying to get to the door. That's one of the craziest parts in this story to me. I think if we were in the middle of something and I suddenly went blind, I think I would say, hey, I suddenly went blind. Some version of that. I think you pretty quickly would have found out, yo, me too. I am also blind. What a weird occurrence. At that point, I don't know who's leading this gang. Someone should have said, let's call it a night. Since we're all blind, magically. It almost seems like it just made them angrier. They must know they have such a great, vast majority that they think, even blind, we got this. And they're enraged, and it says they wear themselves out trying to get in the door blind. Now, this puts on display the great wickedness of Sodom. It has been often taught that the primary sin of Sodom was homosexuality. The New Testament does say, does highlight their sexual sin. This passage is highlighting their sexual sin. I don't think the primary point of this passage is homosexuality. Those in the LGBT community have come along and said, that's not it at all. It doesn't have anything to do with homosexuality. It has to do with a lack of hospitality. Certainly what they suggested was not hospitable. I don't think that is a fair reading of that either. I think what this displays is when there is a complete rejection of God and when there is active, unrepentant sin, sexual sin rises to the top. Sexual confusion, sexual misunderstanding, sexual assault. I think you can see that culturally right now for us. We've spent some time talking about gender dysphoria, homosexuality, and I want you to know if that's something you struggle with or don't struggle with, feel perfectly fine in, think that you want to celebrate, you're welcome here. I would encourage you to talk with us afterwards so we can clarify this position a little more, because we believe that you're welcome, that Jesus loves all of us, but that we're loved and welcomed in our repentance. And that God offers grace to sinners. This is sin. And it is actively, aggressively put on display. That's all the time we'll spend talking about that specifically, because it's not the point of the passage. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Can you imagine the visitors that showed up? The people who were wandering and saw lights in a city and went to Sodom for refuge? All the times that it wasn't angels? Can you imagine why Lot, when they said, we'll stay in this town square, what he knew about when he said, no, don't stay in the town square? Can you imagine the tears and the pain? Can you imagine the amount of times, if this is happening and they're gathering to do this, how much abuse, how much theft, how much murder, how much has taken place in this city, and how often someone beaten and bloody wept and it came to God's ears? How often the outcry just rose. We see this in small fashion. When it comes out that a teacher's been sexually assaulting people, and all of a sudden you'll start hearing, more came forward, more came forward, more came forward, more came forward. As soon as the Me Too movement started, and there was just me, 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 and how many tears and how much brokenness and how much of an outcry had risen to the Lord from a city that welcomed and accepted this, down to the last man. Maybe some of them were just there to see what was going to happen, but none of them, save Lot, were saying, this is wicked and we ought to stop. It says, the outcry has been great. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, I'm assuming, since it was down to the last man, they were at his home earlier in the evening, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. He comes to him and says, get up, move. Get out of here. The Lord is going to destroy this place. And they thought, he's a joke. Some of you may be in a similar situation. You've had people come into you and say, I'm telling you, God will judge sin and Jesus does save sinners. And they sound crazy. Sounds like a joke. They didn't believe what Lot believed and they thought he was kidding. As morning dawned, so it's been all night, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! So he said up to his sons-in-laws, they're saying up to him, up, get up, move, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. So he says, get up. We're about to destroy the city. Lot lingers. I don't know if he was packing. I don't know what he was doing. He doesn't tell us. I don't know if he was thinking, well, if the two of y'all are going to destroy the city, you're not going to as long as you're here. I don't know what he was doing, but they eventually just grab him. They walk him out, and they say, run, run to the hills. Don't look back. Don't stop. Don't linger. Don't catch your breath. Go. This whole place is getting destroyed. And he says, let me go there. It's closer. I'm not going to make it all the way there. And it's little. Isn't it little? Looks really small from here. There's not that many people. Let me go there. And what always baffles me is I want angels and God at times to just slap someone and say, shut up, do what I told you. He says, I'll grant you this favor also. He says, okay, And he says, hurry. He says, hurry, I can't do anything. I'm not allowed to do anything until you get there. When you get there, trouble starts. 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Okay, Lot makes it to Zoar. His wife is behind him. We don't know how far behind him. He was moving. She was not moving as fast. And God from heaven rains down fire and sulfur. I think this would have been in the past hard to picture, but with movies and video from wars, I think we can kind of understand what happened. Things started flying and exploding, and there was fire, and there were tears, and there were two sons-in-laws who were very surprised. And the city was destroyed, and it says Lot's wife looked back, and I heard this growing up in Sunday school all the time, and I always thought, wow, that was super strict. Don't look back. Salt. I don't think that's a fair reading of the text, especially since Jesus later clarifies it a little better. And we'll read that in a minute, but Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Those of you who want to save your life will lose it, and those of you who are willing to lose your life will save it. And the point was, when she looked back, she was longing for Sodom. She had turned back. She wanted to save what she had. She loved it. She had grown used to it. She didn't want to give up everything. Her looking back was not following what the Lord had said, was not trusting him wholeheartedly, but going, oh, I know, but oh, and it's not, what if it's not? And then she turns back and she's destroyed and swept away. 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. He looks towards this valley, and the sky is just filled. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. There were not 10 righteous, but when God comes, he remembers Abraham and he has mercy on Lot. Verse 30. Now Lot went out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. He was afraid to live in Zoar. Okay, so we don't know why he was afraid. I think he should have run for mayor. Y'all only exist because I didn't want to run further. But he leaves. It's a bad place to be. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. In this area in the Middle East, there are a lot of caves. This is why when we've been in fights with the Taliban and that sort of thing, they've moved from cave to cave to cave to cave. This is historically, people would move to caves to hide. He lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. They understood that he would not be on board with this. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was very, very drunk. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And that is the last we hear of Lot in the book of Genesis. That story is gross. And it makes you go, why is this even in here? I think there are a few reasons why it is, and a few things we can quickly learn from it. I think it's in here because it happened. I think it's in here because it tells us where the Moabites and the Ammonites come from, who will play out in the rest of Israel's history. I think it's in here because the Bible does not shy away from displaying to us what humans are like, as much as we want to act like this isn't what people are like. It shows to us how much Sodom had crept into, how much the daughters of Lot were willing to accept the sexual ethic. Because you think, how would this come into anybody's mind as an acceptable idea? It also displays that Lot isn't a superhero. You read this story, and you're like, okay, cool. There was one righteous, God goes and saves Lot, and then it's like Lot got super drunk and slept with his daughters. It's like, what on earth? It's like if you watched Rudy, and he gets to play that last play, and he makes the tackle, and it freezes, and then he goes 20 years later, and the last 15 minutes of the movie are him super drunk, yelling at his television, and beating his children. And you would say to the director, why on earth is that how the movie ended? Why would you put 15 minutes of that in here, him cussing and knocking over the table at their birthday party? And it's like, what? Just because he played a little bit at Notre Dame doesn't make him a good person. I want people to understand how stuff works. It'd be a terrible movie. That's what happens here. You read this, and you're like, okay, Lot. And then you go, oh, what on earth? And you see, I think when we look at this story as a whole and we see what's going on here, I think it's... we need the New Testament to help us understand how to read this. So I'm going to show a few verses where the New Testament begins to address some of this. 2 Peter 2:6 says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. That Sodom and Gomorrah is a small picture of what's going to happen. Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, that God will not stand sin. Sodom and Gomorrah is a small picture of ultimately what he's going to do, which is judge wickedness. Jesus brings it up as well in Luke 17. They ask him when the kingdom will come. And he says, it's already working among you. He says that don't get confused when someone says, I found Jesus, he's already returned. He says, I'll come back like lightning, I'll rip the sky open, it'll be very obvious. And then he says this, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So Jesus says that his return will be like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. The day before will be normal. And there will be many who are like Lot's wife, who've just grown used to it. If you think about us right now, what we've grown used to, what we've begun to accept, what we've begun to love and to long for that's just earthly. Think about the sin in our culture that we're just becoming numb to. That we don't weep over, we don't lament, we don't pray that God would end, that he would fix. We're just used to it. Think about what you watch now that maybe you used to wouldn't. Think about what you'll laugh at now that maybe you used to wouldn't. Think about what you'll partake in now or accept now or join in now that maybe you used to wouldn't, that certainly our grandparents wouldn't have. You see, it's going to look normal. There'll be weddings. Somebody will be leaving for their honeymoon. It'll be a normal day. You'll get up and go to work, and the sky will crack open, and Jesus will appear. And at that moment, for those who, like Lot, have trusted and run from it, some will be like Lot's wife, who thought that's what they were doing, but then turned around and said, I don't know, I kind of like this. And many will be like the sons-in-law of Lot, who thought it was a joke. So the question I think we need to ask as the band comes back up is, when God cracks the sky open, What's his standard for righteousness? I think if you'll genuinely believe and understand that there is an eternity of punishment coming for those who are wicked, that we will pay for our sin, that it will find us out, that we will not live forever peaceably, but we will stand before God. My son watches this movie called Lego Batman, and at one point they get taken to this little place, and this little block shows up and says, plays a little highlight reel of their badness. I think if you played a highlight reel of some of your good qualities, be your favorite movie ever, you'd be looking and going, wow, look at what I did, look at how I acted, look at how great I was, and we could immediately, all of us could flip it and show all the times you were petty, and all the times you lied, and all the times you took advantage of somebody, and all the times you hid, and all the times that you went out of your way to puff yourself up or to put somebody down. And I think we could watch in excruciating agony as we saw how little we deserve God's grace. And I think it's a fair question to ask, what is his judgment going to look like, and how will he judge us, and what does righteousness look like? Who counts in the ten? Romans 3 says this. Paul's answering that question. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Later in the chapter, he says, we all have fallen short. So that if God's standards of righteousness is that you would live up to his perfect goodness, when he returns, no one is righteous. And there is an eternal punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah is a blip on the radar. There are people who are spending eternity in hell. They were there last night. They woke up there this morning, and they are not one day closer to that ending. There are people that you work with that when Jesus returns will not be a joyous occasion. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this. For our sake, God made Jesus, that's the he made him, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That there are a group of righteous that will be redeemed, that will escape the city, and it's those who have had Jesus become their sin so that they can become righteous. That's the hope. That's the only hope. That Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who deserved no punishment, took all of our sin and all of our punishment and all of our blame and became our sin. He became the worst among us. He became an abuser. He became a rapist. He became a murderer. He took it all on himself and was nailed to a cross. And when he rose again, he swapped places with us so that all who place faith in him become the righteousness of God, that there are a righteous who are redeemed. That story says that on that day when he destroyed Sodom, God remembered Abraham and he rescued Lot. And there will be a day on judgment where it'll say when God judged the world, he remembered Christ. And so he saved his church. I want you to know, as best as I can say it, if Jesus Christ has not borne your punishment, you will bear it. If Jesus Christ has not become your sin and your wickedness, you will own it. And as Lot ran around and said, up, the city will be destroyed, make a move, do something, trust me. Some of you need to get up. You need to trust. You need to decide. You've been hanging out for a while, but you haven't decided. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to trust in him. I need him to pay for my sin, because I will stand before God and my highlight reel of my sin is not pretty. And I will justly deserve the punishment I get. And there are so many of us that will not get what we deserve. We'll get what Jesus deserved. We'll be loved and cherished and welcomed for eternity, because we've been made righteous in Christ's righteousness. And we'll shine like the stars in heaven, and we'll reign with him, because Jesus redeems sinners. So here's how we're going to finish today. If you're a Christian, prior to taking communion, where we actively remember that Jesus Christ became our sin so that we could be made righteous, so that the day that Jesus cracks the sky open and like lightning shows up will be the most explosive, joyous day that has ever happened for us. That's why we can leave everything behind. That's why we can run from everything the world has to offer, because it pales in comparison to the Christ who redeems those who don't deserve it. Prior to taking communion and celebrating that, I want you to ask the question, am I running around the city telling people to get up? If I believe that Sodom is a blip on the radar, if you thought tomorrow that Columbia would be destroyed, who in Columbia would you rescue? And Jesus says it won't just be a city, it's going to be eternal, and it's going to be the whole world. And who are we seeking to say, get up, trust in Him? I don't care if you think I'm a joke. I don't care what I look like. This place is going to be gone. And if you hadn't placed your faith in Jesus, in a moment, when His church gets up after praying, after repenting, after praying, pleading for God to redeem, standing in the gap like Abraham and saying, Lord, as we take communion, there's going to be some people around the room over in this area and a few over in this area. Some of you need to get up and you need to decide today, I'm going to follow Jesus. You need to get up. You need to make a move. You've been hanging out for a while. You've been toying with it. You've kind of taken some steps. You've kind of taken some steps back. Some of you are in the mode where you're jogging along behind the church. You're Lot's wife. You're trotting along. Everybody thinks you're going to escape, and everything's holding you back. And at some point, you're just going to stop, and you're going to turn around because you never really believed it. You never really bought in. Your heart never left Sodom. Some of you need to decide today, I'm going to get up. I'm going to trust, and I'm going to encourage you to stand up, to make a decision now, to go talk with somebody, to pray, to place your faith in Jesus. Some of y'all need to walk through what that looks like. Some of y'all just need to get up and take communion for the first time as an actual Christian. Trusting that Jesus can become your sin and you can be made righteous. And when we stand in judgment, we'll join with all those who've had mercy poured out on them. Let's pray. God, we ask that in these next moments, that those who have thought this is a joke for too long would hear it, see it, know it, believe it, and that you would change them. And we ask in this moment for those who seem like they're escaping, who are trotting along with the church, and we can't tell the difference, but their heart longs for this world, that they would trust you and not look back. And we pray that for those of us who know the truth, that we would be unashamed in proclaiming it.